Open to Psalm 63. We'll spend our entire time there this morning. It's only 11 verses. It's pretty short. And those of you who received my notes last night, you know that I indicated there was a special reason why I'm taking this little detour out of Proverbs. And that really has to do simply with, or mainly with, experience. It has been my experience in ministry, and I'm sure it's that of others, I know it is from other pastors that I talk to and interact with, that if I've been going through a season of struggle of any kind, whether it be spiritual or emotional, or and all those things are always tied together, that it's an indicator that others in the congregation may be going through some things as well. And you kind of take that as a hint. You realize that things happen in more than a vacuum. They happen with all of us around. And last couple of weeks have been sort of that way for me. Been one of those dry periods. It's one of the mysterious ways that God ties us together as a body so that the elders and myself aren't just preaching out of a vacuum and trying to communicate simply sterile biblical truths, but that you understand we're wrestling with things in our lives as well, and this is how the Lord ministers to us. And if I understand 2 Corinthians well, the idea is that when we've been comforted from God's Word, it's a requirement that we pass that comfort on to others. That's for every Christian, not just for those that are in ministry. Now, as I came to this psalm, I came to it for myself, seeking a certain measure of refreshment for my own soul. And so, as I said, it only seemed fitting that I do that with you in the process. It might be good in opening this up to catch something of the background of this psalm. It is a psalm of David, and it probably was written as part of what happens in the narrative of 2 Samuel 15 through 18. Some of you will recognize that section in particular. And this old painting, is one that was centered on that. This is David fleeing Jerusalem when Absalom, his son, tried to stage a coup. Up here in the corner is Shimei. He's a very strange character within that section of Scripture. Shimei was one who had come from Saul's household, and now that David was king, he was not happy that David was king. And in the process of David undergoing this time of testing, Shimei casts insults and curses at him and throws rocks at him while he's escaping. There are several opinions, as I said, on the precise occasion when this was written, but that won't change the applications of it at all and how we unpack it. In these chapters, we read about one of the darkest times in the life of David. He was called the man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13, but now he's older. He's quite a bit older. As a matter of fact, in a few years, he's going to be dead. He's not far from the end of his life. 2 Samuel ends with his passing, and that's only a few chapters down. His influence in the kingdom is waning. He's losing the impact that he had. The people aren't quite as united around him as they had been at the very beginning. The sins of his younger years, such as his multiple wives and the fact that he had added concubines to his life, they've come back to haunt him, and to haunt him with a vengeance. Absalom is his third oldest son. He's son number three. And you'll remember that Absalom was the brother of Tamar. Tamar was one of David's daughters. And Amnon, who was David's firstborn son, had raped his half-sister, Tamar, Absalom's sister. And there had never been any real confronting of the issues in the family or even judicially. David sent him off into exile, but not even officially. Absalom kind of ran on his own. There was no true reconciliation with Absalom later either. After the murder and the fact that Absalom came back to Jerusalem, David seemed paralyzed in addressing any of these events, either directly or, as I said, justly, judicially. David was a hot mess of a dad. He really was not a good man in that way. He didn't carry out his fatherly duties very well. Even though he was God's man and walked with God, he had a great failing in this area. I think that gives many of us dads here some hope. Now Absalom, in his anger and his bitterness, he's begun a treacherous and surreptitious 4-year plan to steal the kingdom away from his father, David. He wants to seize the throne, and he does it through a system of very clever politicking, and he's relentless at it. As I said, a 4-year campaign. And so we read in 2 Samuel 15, "Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment, and so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." That's what he did. He would sit by the city gates, and when people would come into the city to have their case adjudicated before the king, Absalom would go up and he'd be sort of obsequious. That's, aren't you glad you aren't doing that this morning, Sandy? He was obsequious. He was a sycophant. He was the kind of guy who was just overly fond, and he'd hold their hand and hug them and say, you know, I just wouldn't say anything about his father, but he would say, you know, if there was just a system in Israel where you could come and make sure that your case was heard and taken care of, you know, I wish that really was the case. And, you know, I'd love to see that come to pass for you. And slowly but surely, the people started saying, well, you know, this guy Absalom, he's really on our side, and the system's failing us. David's not doing well for us. And so he does that. Finally, Absalom makes a final move for the coup. He does this for 4 years in the city gate. And then he goes to Hebron, where David had originally been anointed king. So it's a very symbolic move on his part. He goes to Hebron, and he has himself pronounced king. He goes there with a band of conspirators and also a whole group of people who are innocents. They don't even know why they're there. They've just been invited to a feast, as far as they know. But this way, Absalom makes it look like he has many more people on his side than he really does. And so he gathers these people together, and once they get there, he has the trumpet blown, and he says, the whole world says that Absalom is king. When David hears the news, as you can well imagine, he's pretty conflicted. This is an upsetting reality. Not only is his throne being challenged, but it's his own son who's doing it. The son who he's got a very rocky relationship with. And he panics. Rather than David being the clear, decisive man that he was in his youth, at this point he doesn't have that same energy. He doesn't have that same clarity, and he panics. And rather than risk all-out war with his son, he runs. He abdicates the throne. He packs up his stuff and his people, and in the middle of the night, they make a run for it. He's well past his prime, as I mentioned earlier. He's only a few years from his death. He's demoralized by his son's attack. He's full of guilt and shame for how he handled things in the past and how those things are bringing up unforeseen and unbearable circumstances where he is now. He's God's man, and yet he's fleeing in the middle of the night, and he has no idea what's going to come next. He's been betrayed by one of his chief advisors, Ahithophel. The scripture says that David listened to the advice of Ahithophel like it was the voice of God. This is a well-respected man. Ahithophel has defected and gone over to Absalom's side. He's been abandoned by Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth. You remember that account where Mephibosheth was the last surviving relative of Jonathan, who was David's closest friend. And he's lame, and he invites Mephibosheth to come and eat at his table every day and blesses him, even for Saul's sake, even though Saul had persecuted him so much. And at this point, Mephibosheth also defects. He's being cursed and harassed by Shimei, which we mentioned a few minutes ago. This man is standing up on the hillside, and he's throwing rocks and dirt at him and saying, "You're a cursed man because of what you did to Saul's household when you took over the kingdom. And now you're getting your comeuppance. This is just what's due." And surely he's heard the news that when Absalom entered Jerusalem and took over the palace, the first thing Absalom did was set up a tent on the roof of the palace. And in front of the entire population, he brought up David's concubines and he defiled them in front of the the public. This news has no doubt come back to David by this point. And so a miserable combination of his own sin in having these women as concubines in the first place, which he shouldn't have had, and then his own son acting like a degenerate in the eyes of the people for the purpose of exposing and demoralizing his dad, he's in a tough spot. No wonder then we read in 2 Samuel 16 that the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. They had run, and when they got there, they were wiped out. If God ever felt distant, if ever David's own soul seemed crushed and dry and devoid of the comfort and the nearness and dearness of God, this was it. Yet the verse doesn't end there. This extraordinary verse in 16:14 that says David and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan ends with this: and there he refreshed himself. Isn't that amazing? In the same breath, not only was he in this terrible state with all of this stuff going on around him, but there he refreshed himself. And I want to know how. When the soul is cast down, when God is distant, and if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know that there are seasons of inward dryness, of emptiness. And you say, how do we get back? How do we get restored? When this situation like his is hopeless and scandalous, and so much of it is the product of his own sin and past failures, how does David refresh himself? How do we in a moment like that? And all of us have faced those times when after our sins have been thrown up in our face, or maybe it's been a recurring sin, or maybe it's just the stuff of life. You know, there's four things that the enemy attacks us with more than any other. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians for us, that we're not ignorant of the schemes or the devices of the devil, if you have a King James. But I think often we are ignorant of his devices. And he really has four main devices. The first, we're going to use a word that was coined during the Cold War. It's disinformation. That is that he's constantly putting out information that's contrary to the truth. But we listen to it. We hear it. Our own hearts lie to us. And the second is discouragement. David's very much in this place right now. The third is division or discord. When there is upset in a home between a husband and a wife, these things have spiritual impact and can put us in that place where we're very dry and it's very difficult and upsetting. And then the fourth, which is very simple but creeps in unawares, is distraction. Just gotten so busy with so many things that time alone with God, time in His Word, time in prayer of true fellowship and rejoicing in Him just seems gone. And then when we do engage in it, it seems empty, vacant, cold. So how do we get back? When distraction has kept us from intimacy with Christ in the Word and prayer for far too long, when our circumstances, and they may not be as dramatic as David's, I doubt anybody here is quite in that case, but when you're ill and it's been chronic for a period of time, or when any circumstance seems hopeless, seems without an answer, when facing sorrow and loss and loneliness and betrayal and the sudden eruption of a temptation that we thought was put aside years ago, when we're weak or exhausted physically and emotionally and spiritually, how do we refresh ourselves like it says David did here? And that is the great subject matter of these 11 verses in Psalm 63. This is the occasion on which Psalm 63 was written. And so it's extremely informative for us in this particular context. And what David did, he's going to model for us how he revisits, kind of re-cements, if you will, the four foundation stones of his soul's health in Christ. And I'm praying that that will be useful for some of you here this morning. It was for me as I went back and rehearsed it this week and found so much for myself. And then he rests his hopes one atop another until they form a kind of new altar of praise to his God. So I want you to note first how verse 1 begins. Hear my cry, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Not just thirst like, oh, I can go to the fridge and get a cool drink. But my soul hurts from thirst. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, parched and cracked and dry and lifeless. I love the fact that he's so open about it, that he doesn't put on the mask of the spiritual hypocrite and just say, yay, everything's fine, but he's open and he just says, this is where I am at this moment. Lord, it is dry here. And my soul aches as a result. He doesn't try to play nice. He tells you exactly how he feels spiritually. And now we need to see this for what it is. As I said, it's not just a little, I'm thirsty. It's, I'm dying of thirst. That's what the picture is. He's in great pain from having lost the refreshing reality of the love and the nearness of his God. In a 2005 article by Dr. David Stevens, the head of the Christian Medical Association in America, he wrote this about dying of thirst. Unfortunately, I've worked for 13 years in Africa, where the most common cause of death in children is dehydration from gastroenteritis. And I've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of patients with dehydration, and some of them so far gone that despite resuscitation attempts, they died. As dehydration begins, there is extreme thirst, dry mouth, and thick saliva. The individual becomes dizzy, faint, and unable to stand or sit, has severe cramping in the arms and legs as the sodium and potassium concentrations in the body go up as the fluids go down. In misery, they try to cry, but there are no tears. Severe abdominal cramps, nausea, and dry heaving as the stomach and intestines dry out. Skin and lips crack and the tongue swells. The nose may bleed as the mucous membranes dry out and break down. The skin loses elasticity. It thins and wrinkles. The hands and feet become cold as the remaining fluids in the circulatory system are shunted to the vital organs in an attempt to stay alive. Severe headaches ensue as the brain shrinks from lack of fluids, anxiety, and progressive lethargy. Some have hallucinations and seizures as their body chemistry becomes even more imbalanced, and this proceeds to coma before death occurs. And the final event is the blood pressure becomes almost undetectable, is a major heart arrhythmia that stops the heart from pumping. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when that describes my own soul. Even though it's made in the physical, it's exactly the way it can seem inwardly. All of these symptoms may and can have their equivalent in the soul when God is far off and our sins or our circumstances seem to have separated us from Him. How it affects every aspect of our being. Spiritual lethargy, a sort of dizziness and fainting inwardly. Everything seems like pain. There's no comfort, no rest, just increasing dis-ease. And the mind seems to lose its ability to reason biblically and soundly, to make decisions that are good for the soul. Perhaps even spiritual or theological delusions creep in, making it hard to read and understand God's word solidly and soundly. All is fog, and there's just no hope on the horizon. And maybe you've tasted that. Maybe you're tasting it right now. Maybe it's been a time in the past, but you just know there is this dryness that's set in. Well, this is when he begins to open this psalm in the most amazing way, which takes us to verse 2. And what he does is he builds this platform. He builds this platform with four things. The first is recollection. And this is the first recollection that he makes. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. beholding your power and your glory. He stops and he says, there were times, I remember times when I was in your presence and with your people, and your power and your glory were so real. I remember that. That wasn't a delusion. There were those times, but right now, that's not the case. But this is the first thing he does, is he goes back and he recalls that there were times. Because when you get hopeless, you begin to think there was never a time when things were good. He says, no, there were. And I go back, and that's my first recollection. I can still remember times of beholding your power and glory with the rest of the saints. And it's faint, but the memory's there, and I'm going to purposely call it to mind right now. The first foundation stone, recollection. And then he rehearses the first doctrine that he's going to mention in the passage. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. There is something greater than the difficulties of this present life, and that is that your steadfast love is better than life. Now there he's setting down for himself a doctrinal foundation stone. I need to remember the teaching of God's Word, the revelation of God's Word. And throughout it, it says, I know this, God's love is steadfast. I don't feel it. I can't sense it. It doesn't seem real to me. But the Bible says it, and it must be true. And I cling to that truth. I know it. And so I recall what it was like when days were better, and I remember what your word says, and I cling to the truth of it, even though it doesn't feel that way. It seems like only a distant memory, even a mere mirage, but it is what your word teaches, no matter how I feel. And then he puts the third stone in place. The third one is an action of faith. He acts on what he's beginning to draw his mind back to. So on the basis of what I know of your steadfast love, I'm going to bless and worship you. I'm not going to step back. I'm going to take this time in my weariness, in my depression, in my sadness, in my being overwhelmed, in this moment of being demoralized and confused and panicky and fearful and doubtful. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you as long as I live, and in your name I'll lift up my hands. He isn't being a hypocrite. He isn't being false. He's saying I need to harness myself again and act according to what I know the Word teaches. Because I know your steadfast love is better than life, and I'm going to praise you, even though right now that doesn't seem like the best way to go. As empty and as dry as I am now, that's where I'm going to go. Now, then he adds to that, because he set those three in place, he can put the fourth one in place. And that's where he mentions his first hope. My soul will be satisfied. That day will come. It's yet future. It's not here now, but I know it. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. I'm going to be satisfied inwardly the way my body can be, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. That's yet in the future, but that's my hope. And I'm putting that down in front of me. So I've recalled those times that were when I knew you so closely and intimately, and I recall what your word has to say, and I stand on that, and I act by faith in praising and worshiping you, and I set my hope on the promise that you will meet me in the future. And you will satisfy my soul. This will not always be the case. Now, I know what it's like when you're going through a time of trial to think this will never end. This is just going to go on forever and ever. But we don't know that. As a matter of fact, we put our hope in the realities that he's given us here already. We take that action. We move on. And so he's built those first four. Now he's going to build a second layer of exactly the same four things. He's just going to do it in a different order. He's going to follow the same pattern because he wants to make sure this foundation is solid and is in it completely intact the way it should be. And so he mentions a second act of faith in verse 6. This is what I'm going to do. I will remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. What a difference for doing that than meditating and musing on my woe and my sorrow and my condition. I'm going to act by faith. I'm going to believe who you are. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring my mind under control. And in the process, I'm going to remember you on my bed at night. You know when it is in the dark, when everything else is quiet, that's when the fears really flood in, isn't it? That's when the scariness happens. That's when the mind starts to race. And we start to formulate all kinds of, how am I going to get out of this? What am I going to do? What happens if? And he says, I'm going to stop that cycle. Instead, I'm going to meditate upon you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. If this keeps me up, then what I'm not going to do is think about it and the situation and the fact that I can't do a thing to change it. What I'm going to do is meditate on you. What a profoundly impactful action that is. And one which I dare say we all too often neglect. Somehow, and Scripture tells us this in another place, that it can't work. But somehow we have imagined that if we worry hard enough and long enough, it'll change. And worry has never changed a single circumstance. It has only bound me and bound you. Worry doesn't change anything, except that it digs a deeper and deeper pit for the soul. So he says, this is what I'm going to do at night. Tonight, when I lay down, I've just gotten the news. Here I am running from my own son who has woven this plan for 4 years. He's put all this stuff in motion. Some of my key people have gone over to him. I'm out here in the desert by myself. I'm going to lay down tonight and I'm going to sleep. And when I sleep, I'm not going to let these things run through my head endlessly. I'm going to remember you and meditate on you. That's what I'm going to do. And then he gives the second recollection. Why? 63a. Because you've been my help. I can look back over the years and I can see all the times you've helped me, all the times you've delivered me, all the times you've stepped in, all the times you've done the miraculous in the face of the hopeless. I've seen you answer prayer after prayer after prayer. I saw you give me a kingdom I didn't deserve. And each one of you that's a Christian here today can say, I remember when you hunted me down and you found me in my sin and in my shame and you saved me, even though the odds were against it, even though I resisted you and didn't want you. I can go back and remember, you've been my help. You have sustained me. How do I know God has sustained everybody in this building? Because you're here today. He has sustained you this far. You were born into this world completely helpless. You couldn't feed yourself. You couldn't clean yourself. You couldn't protect yourself. And He appointed people to bring you to this place. And you say, yeah, but you don't know. My mom was miserable, but you're here. My dad was horrible, but you're here. You don't know all the things that could have happened. I know they didn't because you're here. Somehow you got fed. Somehow you got clothed. Somehow you have the wherewithal to have a house over your head. And you're here. That's because He's been your help. He's been your help every step of the way. And you say, sometimes it doesn't feel like He's helping very much, like I'm the one scrapping. But you wouldn't be here if He wasn't the one helping. That's what David says. I'm going to go back. I'm going to recall this. I'm going to go back and remind myself how many times you got me out of trouble and gave me blessings that I didn't expect. And even though right now all of those blessings seem dark and off to the side because of the current stress, the truth is those blessings were there. God was good. He says, I'm going to cling to that. And then he makes the second hope. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. That's yet before me. Under your protection, the day will come. I will sing for joy. I anticipate that day of singing with joy once again. For some of you right now, you don't think you're ever going to sing again. And I tell you, you will if you're Christ's. You say, you don't know what's in front of me. No, I don't. I don't know in the immediate, but I know the ultimate future, and this is what He's planned for all those that are His. You will sing. The music will come back, and it'll be joy unto Him. This is for Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, I hate to tell you, you can't claim these for yourself. This is the providence of the believer. This is what belongs to us as those who know Christ, who have been redeemed by His blood. And it's why we ask you to bow the knee to Him today, to cast off your sin and your self-government, to say that you are going to be Lord over your own life and quit that rebellion and run to Him, because He forgives and He cleanses and He makes you new and He receives you. And these promises become yours. This life becomes yours. But that's His second hope. He articulates it, and then He articulates a second doctrine. And this I just find so astounding. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. Why is it that You have continued to cling to Christ even in the darkest, worst hours? Because His right hand has upheld you. It's just straight up doctrine, the sovereignty of God. The only reason I stay with Him is because He keeps me. Left to my own devices, left to myself, I would run. What does that old hymn say? Prone to leave Thee. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, take my heart. Keep and seal it. Seal it for Your courts above. That hymnist knew exactly what was going on in this passage and said, I've been there. I know this. And I know that I woke up this morning and I woke up knowing that You were still God and that I'm still Yours, even though it didn't affect me emotionally very much. But the only reason that was true is because You have upheld me. Have you made it this far, believer? Because Christ has upheld you. Why haven't you gone back into your sin and renounced the gospel? Only because He's still holding you. Why is it that you're still looking to serve Him? Why is it that you're still prosecuting your war against indwelling sin? Why is it that you're still pained over sin and still want to grow in Christ? Only because He still holds you. Why is it that you're here this morning? Because He's held you and continues to draw you and says, I won't let you go. I don't know how many of you have ever read that famous poem. I know I quoted it here years ago, called The Hound of Heaven. If you get home this afternoon, go online and just Google The Hound of Heaven and read the poem from a man who was a total profligate. And he starts off, He fled me down the deeps and darks. Christ chased me in my rebellion until He captured me and made me new. David says, I need to remind myself of these truths of Scripture that are bigger than my circumstances, and that the fact that my soul clings to You is because Your right hand upholds me. That's his second doctrine. Now, with that two-layered foundation put down, those same four things just put in different order, but built one on top of the other, now the pattern shifts, and here he begins a series of escalating hopes and truths. He just starts building you know how you build a tower and it kind of gets narrower and narrower toward the top. This is what's happening here. And it's all going to end up with hope at the top. He's built his foundation, and what it's doing is it's restoring his hope. I can hope, because that's where the Christian is. We can always hope and move on. And so he mentions the third hope in verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. Now, is he saying, gee, I rejoice over the fact that my son is going to die in this process? No. What he's saying is, I understand this has an end. Deliverance will come. It will. I'm not going to be here forever. This opposition is going to end. You have three things that oppose you every day. The world system that draws you after its values and understanding. Your flesh that craves sin and wants to master you so that's all you do is sin. And a devil who hates you because you belong to Christ and wants to prosecute his battle against you. Those who seek to destroy your life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they'll go down to the depths of the earth. They're going to end. They're going to die. It's going to be over. That day is ahead. That's my hope. That one day, all of this will go. I remember having a conversation with Bob Collier about a year before he passed. It was on a Wednesday night. It's downstairs after a Bible study. And he said to me, "You know what the great joy of heaven is?" I said, "Tell me." He said, "No more sin. I won't want to sin anymore." Yeah, Bob, that's it. That enemy will die. And the enemy of our souls, that devil, he'll be gone. And this world system that seeks to lure us by all of its persuasive means, it will go. Oh, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. I will know deliverance. And then a third doctrine that he lays in on top of that. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. God will judge evil. Has evil attacked you? Are you suffering under the weight of it through some people or through some circumstances? He says, "I want you to know I will bring justice. God will bring ultimate justice." If there's one thing that we've ever needed to share with those who are victims of abuse, it's this, that whether or not it is ever settled in this life, God will bring justice. And we're to rejoice in that. He will. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for the jackals. Those attacks, those things that have sought to overcome us, will be judged. And then there's a fourth hope, and that is, but the king shall rejoice in God. I know as king, I will yet rejoice in God again. He states it in a different way in another psalm. He said, "Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have given up. But no, I will see his goodness here." Not the fullness of it, but certainly the reality of it. And he'll continue to bless no matter what. The king shall rejoice in God. That's my hope. And Christian, if you're weary and worn and dry and empty today, I want to promise you, you will rejoice in God. You will. The enemy would disinform you and say that can't happen, but the Word of God would inform you and tell you, yes, it will. Not only can it will. That's the absolute promise. And then a fifth hope in the beginning of verse 11, all who swear by him shall exalt. Every one of you who know Christ, that day will come. You won't just find relief. You will exalt. You will honor him and rejoice in his presence and dance with glee before the throne. Because this is the nature of our God and of his saving grace toward those that are his in Christ. And then the last portion of verse 11. For the mouths of the liars will be stopped. Truth will prevail. All the falsehood of this and the delusions of this world and this present age, they're all going to end. And truth will ultimately prevail. We will know him. Now, if our psalmist, David, could take hold of such a means in his day, before Christ had come and died on the cross, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how much more is this the privilege and the treasure of the redeemed who are already in Christ by faith? This belongs to us. This is our heritage. And this might be your case today, maybe not. Maybe you can store this away for a time in the future. Maybe you're weary and war-torn from battling with the world and the flesh and the devil, and you just don't see a way out. It may be that your soul is so dry and thirsty as to be in true agony, and the thought of any hope has just fled your thoughts altogether. It just doesn't even seem real. Here's hope. Here's a well of cool and soul-quenching water from the very stream that flows from the throne of God for all who are His. Remember His goodness to you in times past. The answered prayers, the unexpected and overwhelming blessings. If nothing else, the fact that He sought you and saved you. And remember His goodness to you, and then call to mind who it is that loves you this way. Who He is, who gave His Son to purchase your salvation at the pouring out of His just wrath on Jesus so that He might pour out the blessings Jesus deserved on you. Remind yourself of the great truths of Scripture, of who He is and who you are in Christ, and what the truth really is on the other side of the fog that's temporarily hidden Him from view. And enter back into prayer and praise and worship by faith. Recoup those things. Make them part of your normal lifestyle again. Restore that. Renew that by faith. And then look to the day when all of His promises, which are already yea and amen in Christ, will at last be completely fulfilled. For He can neither fail nor lie. So hope in the Lord. And refresh yourself. Let me wrap it up with this from, I'm just repeating those four for those of you that didn't get them. Therefore, preparing your minds for action in this world. There's only one way to do it. There's only one way to have the mind in its proper place for action, for living life in this world. And for being sober-minded, for seeing things clearly, for understanding them properly and proportionally and correctly. And that is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. No, things might not change much here and now, but they will. And they won't just change a little bit. Everything will change. All sin will be gone. All grief will be gone. All sorrow will be gone. Anyone who's been in this church long enough knows that I have a sermon that I love to preach whenever I get to ask to speak somewhere else where I've never been. It's my favorite thing to talk on. And it's in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And it's the 13 things that John doesn't see. It's 13 things, he says, just won't be in heaven. And among them are pain and misery and sorrow and weeping, because we'll be in His presence. And we set our hope on that and say, no matter what, no matter where I am right now, no matter what it looks like in the immediate future of my present life, for the 70 or 80 or 90 years that God may give me, I know this. There is grace to be had at the coming of Jesus Christ, and it is the full outpouring and immeasurable experience of God's favor for all eternity. And that's where we set our hope. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the straightforwardness of it. You don't try to hide what's going on with David or his circumstances or his heart or mind or ours. At a time like this, You remind us that You are our great God and King, and how we need to take in hand the tools that You've put at our disposal to renew and to refresh our souls in those seasons when it is so dry, so empty, so painful. You have made provision for us here. By Your Spirit, You inspired these words through David so that we might have them at our fingertips. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that are struggling in these areas today, whatever it may be, that they that they find by your Spirit a fresh wind blowing over their souls, and to renew themselves in you, to refresh themselves in you, to take this up. And I pray for those who don't know you today, that as they hear of the great things that you've provided for us in Christ, that their own hearts will melt, that they will recognize the need they don't even know they have, the need of forgiveness of their sin, of the stopping of their rebellion against your loving and holy will, to set aside their self-government and flee to Christ as Lord of all, to know freedom and joy and forgiveness and the promises and the hope that is given to all those that are yours in Him. Seal these words to your people's hearts, we pray. Move upon us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are dismissed. Have a good day.